Amen. Our Father, we're thankful for, again, the privilege of studying your word. Thankful for the time that we can spend together enjoying a meal, enjoying time together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, we continue to think of some of the needs that have been presented and we've been reminded of today. And we just continue to remember our brothers and sisters and some of the struggles and needs that they have, things that they're having to deal with at this time in varying degrees of hardship. And Lord, that even as things we looked at today, that they would be able to really rise above, that they'd be able to frame their minds, that they would frame their minds with who they are in Christ, that they would find your grace to be sufficient. And as they do so, that they indeed, as Paul, would be able to look at these pressures down here as light and be able to look at the fact that there is indeed an eternal weight of glory with respect to how these things have been borne. And so we just ask that not only for ourselves, but especially for those that are away from us this afternoon. Because of some of the problems and struggles that they're dealing with. And so we know that you undertake for them. We know that you're with them. And we just really supplicate for their needs at this time. And as we look at your word, we're thankful that you have put us together as members of the body of Christ, that you've given us a position at your right hand, and you've given us down here the Holy Spirit. And he's able to, as we rest above, teach us the things that are in your word. He's able to help fit the details together so that we might understand these things better. And we thank you for that. Amen. John chapter 16 this afternoon, so take your Bibles, open to John 16, as we continue in the Gospel of John. John chapter 16, we're going to go back to verse 12. He's talking about the time of the coming of the Spirit. We actually spent quite a bit of time in our last study in here looking at verses 12 and beyond, but we're going to look at those again today as we look at, we see this. It says, "There are yet many things I have to say to you, but you are not able to bear them now." If you remember, think of all the new Christian truth that you and I take for granted. Just always plug that in there. All these new things that you and I know, what it is to live by grace and not be under law. To have lost your identity as a Jew or a Gentile and now be seen as a member of the body of Christ. Things which Jesus says you cannot bear. In other words, if he would have told them at that time, they couldn't have handled it. It would have been too heavy of a weight for them. But he says, but they were going to know in the future. But when that one has come, the Spirit of the truth, and he will guide you into all of the truth. Now that first and foremost has to do with their ability to have victory over the sin nature. But second of all, it goes beyond. If you have victory over the sin nature, that's the first step necessary in your being able to go on and learn other Christian truth. If you're having victory over the sin nature, then it makes possible for you to learn lots of other things. A lot of Christians don't learn anything because they've remained immature. Take your Bibles for a second and look over in Hebrews chapter 5.
While we're turning there, could I ask you a question, brother?
Mm-hmm.
Also, seeing that they didn't have the three persons of the Godhead living in them when that information was being imparted to them by Jesus, they weren't able to bear it because they didn't have the Holy Spirit at that time. Now, this is a question. To be able to help them bear it?
I think more than anything, to be able to make sense at that time. But see, once they started getting the rest of this salvation that we have, that we know today now, that in that context, they could see how these other things were coming together. So that when you come to Acts 15, and Peter, for the first time, hears of the grace of God, hears from Paul's lips about the grace of God for Christian living, Peter goes, we too, referring to us Jews, we're going to be saved just like these Gentiles. God's going to save us. And he's not talking about initial salvation. He's talking about Christian growth. Peter's able to put that together. But if you would have taken Peter and put him several years earlier back here at this time and tried to tell him that, Peter probably would have went, no way. We will always live by the law. We will keep the law perfectly. But what does Peter say? Peter's the first one out of his mouth. Well, wait a second. Why should we put the Gentile disciples under law? We haven't been able to bear the law, and our fathers haven't been able to, generations of our fathers haven't been able to bear the law. So, our salvation, the whole nature of our salvation is altered all of this in terms of just the way things are able to fit together, the way the Holy Spirit's able to fit these things together in our minds, and the way this relates. Hebrews 5. I'm trying to remember where what we were looking at here. Hebrews chapter 5. And he says in verse 10, having been called by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, concerning whom, verse 11, Hebrews 5:11 now, concerning whom then the word is much, or there's a lot of word, there's a lot that could be said, but he says, it is hard to speak, since you have become one's dull of hearing. So what he's telling about these Hebrew Christians is these Hebrew Christians had become dull of hearing. Something where Paul says, there's a lot of other things that can be said about this Melchizedek. And about we know he goes on and says other things about the priesthood of Christ. So I think he's talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek that Paul says, there's other things we could say about him that would perhaps elucidate other things about the priesthood of Christ. But he says, but they're hard to speak because you guys are dull of hearing. How do you talk to people that can't hear what you're saying? You know what that's like? You ever talk to somebody when their hearing's hard and you're constantly having to repeat yourself? I didn't hear that. Can you say that again? I sub up at the school, you know, and my hearing isn't the greatest, but boy, when you call, teachers do, this is a cool thing. If you're ever in a situation where you got a group of kids and you don't want to play favorites, well, several of the classrooms up there, they have popsicle sticks. They put them in a glass, and each kid at the beginning of the year in that class writes their name on a popsicle stick. So what the teacher does when he needs to call on people for answers, reaches in there, and you can pull out a popsicle stick, and that way you can't always be playing favorites, picking on your favorite kids. But the problem with that sometimes is you pick on kids, and they in the back, and you go, now what did you put down for an answer? What? You need to speak up. That's not speaking up, but I'm going, Mr. Holscher is hard of hearing. I can't hear what you're saying. And I had that happen. I'm saying that because that happened to me on Monday when I was subbing for Ben. Four times I had to ask this girl to speak up, and I don't know if she ever did get any louder than the first time she gave me the answer. And even the fourth time, I could still barely make out what she was saying because she just was, I think, afraid to speak very loud for fear that she'd be wrong and embarrass herself or something. Anyway, think of that. Somebody that's hard of hearing, that's what you end up doing. You keep having to repeat it over and over. And I think that's exactly what Paul is getting at in the context of Hebrews is, you guys, when you're carnal, you can't bear it because it's like you have to keep repeating it over and over. Say that again. I didn't get that. Well, tell me that again. I didn't get that. What? One more time. Can you do it again? Okay. And Paul says, that's the problem. You have become one's hard of hearing, dull of hearing. And they were having problems understanding these things. Now, I come over here just very quickly because if you go back over there to John chapter 16, he's talking about their inability to bear this. And he says that when the Spirit comes, then he will guide you into all the truth. If you understand what it is to have victory over the sin nature, now, when you have victory over the sin nature, you are in a position where the Holy Spirit can teach you. He can speak through the Word, and you can hear it, and you don't have to keep raising your hand going, I didn't get it. You say it again, I didn't get it. Or you know what's even worse? It's when you talk to somebody and you tell them something, and you say, did you get it? They all go. Then you give them an assignment, and the hands all go up. What do you want? How do you do this? I just asked you, were there any questions? couldn't you have asked this? And then you find out, and this has happened when I've subbed before, that you go around and after about the sixth kid has asked you the same question, you stop the class and you say, okay, everybody look up here at the board. We already went over this. This is what you're supposed to do. This, this, this. Now, you shouldn't have any questions because we've explained it. Do you have one? If you have one, ask it now. They're all fine. You all get it. See, that's what ends up happening. You end up having people that say they understand it when they don't understand it. You have people that continually ask it to be repeated because they don't get it. They don't hear it. Okay, maybe, and with a carnal Christian, they can hear it audibly, perhaps, or read it with their eyes, but they don't hear it here. Because remember, hearing is more than just the fact that sound is landing. Your hearing is how your mind processes things. My wife will tell you, I have a chronic problem of filling in my mind what I think is going to be said instead of what actually is said. Instead of just listening what was said, and I'll turn around and I'll say this, and she goes, what? And I'm going, well, you said, she goes, that's not what I said. I said this. And I'm like, oh. See, I heard the first five words, and then my mind automatically jumped to the next three and filled those in, and those weren't what you meant. See? And so you do that sometimes. All of those are illustrations of what Paul's getting at, that if you, or what Jesus is getting at, that the Spirit guides you into the truth. That's essential, because for you to receive New Testament truth, you need to be spiritual. For you to get these things, you need to be in a spiritual situation so that you can actually, so these things fit together. Now, I want you to understand this. You don't have to be spiritual to understand all this biblical truth, because you can put stuff together in your head as you're listening to things, and you can get it, but you don't understand it in terms of its value. They found the cat. They found the cat. Okay. Now, I got it. I understand. Yeah, I understand what you're saying. Let me pause it. So you can take in truth. This is what I want you to understand. You're a carnal Christian. If you're listening and taking things, you can take in facts and you can assimilate facts. You just don't necessarily, you can't always put them together because you don't understand how they go together. You don't get it. Okay. So you might have a collection of facts that you've learned, but you don't really see how all those details fit together. And I find that to be true of a lot of Christians that have sat under teaching over the years, that they've learned things about the Spirit and the Spirit's work and eternal life, and they've learned, but they've never had it all put together. And sometimes they've never had it all put together because in reality, they've never really learned what it means to be spiritual until really let the Holy Spirit teach them. It's not that they haven't had a good teacher around. Sometimes they've sat under good teachers, but they haven't got all the details put together because they haven't let the Spirit teach them. They're just letting the human teacher do the teaching. And you need the teacher to teach you so that a teacher like me can actually get say something and you can get it. You can get it. Because I can't get it through to you. I can only give you the facts and try to present them in some sort of an orderly fashion. So he said he will guide you into all truth. Verse 13, the middle of the verse then. For he will not speak from himself, but what things he hear he will speak, and things coming he will announce to you. So there are coming things also in there. Then verse 14, and that one will glorify me. And we mentioned this in weeks past. He says, because of my things he will receive, and they will announce them to you. And it's important for you to understand that the Holy Spirit primarily does not draw attention to himself. We're working on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and we're putting a lot of emphasis on what the Holy Spirit does today. But if you understood our study today, what do you reflect if the Holy Spirit's doing his work? You reflect Christ, the glory of the Lord. That's what you're reflecting, from glory to glory. Now, the glory of the Lord is the kind of glory that the Spirit would manifest through you, but in reality, it's the Lord. How about the fruit from the Spirit? What is the fruit from the Spirit? Obviously, we always emphasize that it's the fruit from the Spirit. But what is it? The next verse, he tells you that turn over to Galatians. You need to see this. Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. Look with me at verse 22. It says, now the fruit from the Spirit is love, joy, it's peace, it's long-suffering, it's kindness, it's goodness, faith, it's meekness, it's self-control. Against such things there's no law. People don't make laws against being meek, against having love, against having joy or peace. But verse 24, but the ones that are Christ's, or as my English Bible in the margin says, those who belong to Christ Jesus. Let me just show you something really quick here so you can kind of see how this, what's going on here.
In the Greek, we have an expression. It's written like this. This is literally the. But you have to fill in a detail because there's something missing there. You just have an article, and this is literally the ones. And then we have a de, which is be a lawyer translated now, or it can be but. Now the ones, and then we have, I want to make sure I get the right order here. The ones to Christu Yesu. The ones, and here's where it is, the ones of the Christ. And there's a textual problem with here, whether it's those of the Christ or the ones of Christ Jesus. And what some of your English Bibles have done is they've taken this. This is what we call a genitive ablative form. That's this ending. But this ending is a genitive ablative ending. Genitive ablative ending can indicate possession. Okay? And that's the way my Bible in the margin is translated. My Bible says the ones, and they put in there who belong, and they translate this belong. Okay? And that's a possibility. Grammatically, it's a possibility. But the other thing you need to know about this is probably the most common, when you study the genitive case, you learn in Greek, genitive case, the most common function of genitive case is what they call the case of description. In fact, even when you talk about those who belong to Christ, you're describing them. What ones? Well, the ones that belong to me. Bring me the shoes. What ones? Obviously, we say, my shoes. You're talking about the shoes that belong to me. You're talking about possession, and that describes a thing. We can take this out, however, and this is like what Paul's really getting at, the ones who are, and I would say, of the, and we have to add another word here, I think, to communicate it in English, those of the character of Christ Jesus. And this idea, and that is inherent in part of this. This is actually probably one of the most common usages of the genitive in the New Testament, is to describe the character of a thing. That which is of this. That which is of this. Now, we could just say that, the ones of Christ. What does that mean, the ones of Christ? So you have to interpret, what does that of Christ mean? And this is simply a word that's showing you what the genitive is doing. So the ones of the character of Christ Jesus. Or it could just be of the Christ being a reference to the whole body. This is the point. The reason I'm sharing you all this is not to share your fancy Greek details and stuff like this. Not that that's a fancy thing, but the point is that what Paul's saying in these verses is the fruit from the Spirit is this. And then he comes right off of that into verse 24, and the ones are now the ones of the character or the quality, the ones that are like Christ Jesus. That's what he's getting at. In other words, what is the fruit? Probably one of the most common descriptions. I've used it for years, even before I understood this Greek, the way this Greek was written here, and what Paul was saying. We used to call that it's fruit from the Spirit, that it's Christ-likeness. What's the fruit? It's Christ-likeness. When you have the fruit, you're acting in a Christ-like fashion. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. Now, it's the fruit from the Spirit, but is it the fruit from the Spirit so that the Spirit can pat himself on the back and go, hey, I produced fruit for him. Everybody look at this. I produced fruit. Do you know why this is called the fruit from the Spirit in this book? Because it goes back to chapter 3 where Paul asks him a question. He says, you began by a work of the Spirit. You began by faith. Do you think now you're going to be able to leave the Spirit behind and finish the Christian life by your own effort? And he shows them what your effort looks like. Your effort looks like verses 19, 20, and 21. Works of the flesh. Fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, superstition, fighting, strife, zeal, anger, selfish ambition, divisions, heresies, envyings, murder, drunkenness, riotous partying. That's what you look like. So do you want to finish on those grounds? Or do you want to finish where the Spirit is finishing what he began? But the Spirit isn't producing that for him to draw attention to himself. It's so that when you come to verse 24, it's to produce Christ-like character. So it goes back again.
that the Spirit's purpose is to glorify Christ, not himself. Haven't? Nelson.
So that has to do with then the Holy Spirit then makes it possible to live out eternal life?
Mm-hmm.
That's what we're talking about.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. Next of all, you just said this in passing. You said that this could be did you use quality of the character of Christ?
Those of the quality of Christ or those of the character of Christ. I'm just throwing other words in that we use to fill that idea out.
And then you said, or it could be the quality of the Christ as a body of believers.
Right.
Okay, so does that go, of course that goes hand in hand with this. But which one, is it either or both?
Well, the thing is there's a textual problem here. And if you have it, the quality of the Christ Jesus, mm-hmm. if Jesus is there, then obviously we're talking about the person.
Yeah.
If it's just the Christ, then we're put in a position where we have to make a decision. Is he talking about the person of Jesus Christ? Or is he looking at Jesus Christ joined with his whole body? That's when we have the option. And the textual evidence probably doesn't favor the inclusion of Jesus here. So it's probably looking at Jesus Christ with his whole body, to be honest.
Okay.
So it's probably the Christ.
The risen, glorified one. So we would be relating to his character as to how we are seen in that position. Then. And
that's right.
And we live up to that based on the energizing of the Holy Spirit to live out eternal life.
Right. Right. Okay. Good. Now let's go back to John 16. John 16. Those of you that are getting sleepy, go get your cup of coffee. There's a few of you I can see out there. Your heads are... I'm just joking because I'm sipping my coffee here. John chapter 16, and he says in verse 14, "And that one will glorify me because from my things he will receive and he will announce to you." Verse 15. This is now our key verse. We haven't been to verse 15 yet. Everything we've looked at up to this point is all kind of revisiting material we've covered in other context of this. But verse 15, "All things which the Father has are mine," or "is mine." What is that a statement of right there? Stop and think about that. What's that a statement about?
Equality.
What?
Equality.
Equality, yeah. It's a statement of equality. That is a statement of equality between the Father and the Son. This morning before Sunday school, we usually sing upstairs, and Peg had us sing John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his," we have that word, "only begotten Son," which is not a good translation of that Greek word, because Jesus is not God's only begotten Son. That word "only begotten" is used of Isaac in Hebrews 11, and Isaac was not Abraham's only begotten son. Abraham had a 13-year-old boy when Isaac came along. But Isaac was the only son of promise. So he was Abraham's special son. Okay? He was unique. And Jesus Christ is God's special son. He's unique. Because God had created angels, and he called them sons. He created the nation of Israel, and he called the nation of Israel his son. Today, we are sons of God. So you've got three other groups that are called sons. So what makes Jesus special? He's the only one that is absolutely eternally God. Angels aren't God, never have been, never will be. Israel isn't God, never has been, never will be. I'm not God, never have been, never will be. Jesus Christ has been, always will be. He's the I Am. He's eternally God. But he also is a son. Which son means that he has a special position with reference to the Father. And his special position makes him unique. And this statement says, "Everything that the Father has is mine." That's a good statement of equality. Just Jeff hit it right on the nose. I mean, if everything that the Father has, everything that the Father has is the Son's, they have to be equal to absolutely share everything. Because even if you tried to treat your son as an absolute equal, there would always be things that would be yours that wouldn't be the son's. Right? There would always be things in that, in a regular, normal human relationship that would be different, things that you just possibly couldn't share. Can't share your physical life, can't share your voice, can't share your hairline. I thought for sure my dad would share his 6 feet one with me, and I'd be 6 feet one. I stopped at 5'10". Oh, man, I was disappointed. All through high school, I kept thinking, is this year I'm going to shoot up and head for 6 foot? Didn't happen again. How about this year? Didn't happen again. Always thought it happened. Never did. So the whole point is that there are everything that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. All his things are mine. Therefore, I said that out of my things he receives and will announce to you. That is, everything that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son, and it's those things that belong to the Father and Son jointly, are the things that also then the Spirit's going to speak. Now, we know one thing that these people didn't understand at this time. Did they understand what we would know as the Trinity? I don't think these people probably understood the Trinity. In some sense, they probably recognized that the Spirit, well, they knew of him, but I don't think that they fully knew who he was, what he was doing. But in reality, if everything that is the Father's is the Son, we could also say that everything that is the Father's is also the Spirit's. And it's out of those things that are the Father and the Son's and the Spirit's, although he doesn't say that specifically here, it's out of those things that the Spirit receives. And he's receiving not to use, but to speak. That's what he's saying. And it's those things that he speaks or receives and announces them to you. So we actually have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've looked through some good Trinity verses in the Old Testament because there are some statements about the Trinity. Even David understood something. Because remember, David says, Jehovah hath said unto my Adonai. Now, Israelites, remember, were forbidden to have other gods. And yet David had an Adonai. And he says, and Jehovah spoke to my Adonai and told him to sit on the throne with him until his enemies are made his footstool. So in some sense, David in the Old Testament understood two people who were God.
Blessed are you asking after the Holy Spirit be taken from him too.
Yeah, so they knew of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if they always fully understood it. I think sometimes we discount those guys in the Old Testament. They probably understood a little bit more about the Trinity than we give them credit for. But they may not have enunciated it in the precise theological terms that we do today. But maybe they were better off doing it that way too. I don't know. But so we have the Holy Spirit announcing these things. Verse 16. A little while, and you will no longer see me. The word for see here, theoreo in the Greek, is a word meaning to see, take it in, and mentally process it. Theoreo. So he says, you're not going to be able to gaze on me and continue looking at me and examining me. Have you ever watched something go on? My dad came out here to help with the softball team. And one of the things that you're doing when you're coaching pitchers is you spend a lot of time watching what the pitchers are doing. And you got to analyze it. You got to look at it. You know, what are they doing? What are they not doing wrong? If they're not doing something right, then you got to figure out, well, what are you doing wrong? Because sometimes in order to teach them what to do right, you have to help them figure out what they're doing wrong so that you can make them correct that. Okay, I've had people over the years when I used to golf more often, they used to try to tell me all things I was doing wrong when I addressed the ball and tried to swing that driver and for some reason plunked the ball down just there below the hill instead of putting it way out there. And they tried and tried to tell me what was wrong. He says, a little while and you see me no longer. That is, you're not going to be able to watch me so that you can evaluate this. But again, a little while and you will see me. And he switches to another word, which simply means you're going to have some physical sight. Verse 17, therefore some of the disciples said to one another, what is this that he's talking about? You can see the disciples are all sitting around the table here. They're either still in the upper room or they've gotten up and they're slowly working their way through the city from the upper room out to the garden where Jesus is going to pray. One way or another, wherever they're at, they start talking. And they're going, what's he talking about over here? What does he mean? A little while and you don't see me. A little while and you will see me because I go to the Father. What's he talking about? They don't get this. See, what it's showing you is still even this point, this night, these guys still think that he's going to beat Rome set up his throne, sit down, start the kingdom, and they're going to be his vice regents. That's what they all want to be. Prime location in the kingdom. They helped him ascend to power. They've been with him through his campaign. Now he's going to grant them. This is all they can think about. So this idea of you're going to see me, and then you won't see me, and then you are, then you will see me, and I'm going to the Father. What's he talking about? Verse 19. And Jesus tells us there, or verse 18, therefore, they said, what is this that he says? A little time. We don't know what he says. We don't get it. Verse 19, Jesus knew experientially. Now, it says know experientially, I think, means more than just that he's exercising omniscience. But I think it's meaning the fact that he'd been around these disciples. And remember, we've had more than one trip where this has happened. Some trips where they've been on the road, and there's little arguments going on in the background. He turns around and goes, what are you guys fighting about over there? You know? You ever do that to the kids in the back of the van? You know, you blow it up. What's going on back there? What are you guys doing? You know, my dad used to have to do that in the car. But Jesus is saying, what are you guys fighting about? He knew experientially that these guys wanted to ask him. He knew they were questioning. He was used to these things when questions came up, when there were disagreements, when these people were trying to figure stuff out. And he knew experientially that they wanted to ask him. And he said to them, concerning this thing you're asking with one another, what I said. In other words, you guys are talking about what I just said, right? I got it right? And they tell him, I'm not trying to be facetious when I'm saying that. I'm just trying to give you an idea. But I said, a little while you not see me, and again a little while you see me. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and mourn, but the world will rejoice. You will be grieved, but your grief will become joy. Now that's pretty enigmatic, that's a riddle, isn't it? That's kind of confusing. Well, he's going to explain it here in a little bit more detail, but what he's telling them is, I'm going to depart. My departure isn't just that I'm going to depart and be gone a little bit. It's going to be a departure that's actually going to cause you to weep and to mourn, but it's going to cause the world to be very happy. It's going to cause the world to have joy. But he says, your grief's going to be turned into joy. It's going to change. It's not going to remain that way. Why? Verse 21. The woman, when she gives birth, has grief, because her hour has come when she gives birth to the child. We've tried to change that, but quite frankly, even if you go with the biblical statement that Jesus makes here, when you have birth, no matter what you might try to do to alleviate, there is some degree of grief, because it's an uncomfortable situation. And you can do some things to alleviate some of it, but you can't remove it entirely unless you knock mom out. Okay, you can't alleviate it entirely. And so Jesus says she has grief, because her hour has come. And it's an hour when there's a great deal of pressure. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the pressure, because the joy that a man has been born into the world. And he says man here, he's using man in a generic sense of a human person, which is what happens when a child is born. The birth process itself is very intense. But once the birth process is concluded, then mom wants to know, how many fingers does the baby have? Does the baby have all their toys? Let me look at them. Oh, look at the nose. They want to hold the baby and right there and things like that. And they have joy. So he uses that as an illustration. Verse 22, you therefore now, you have grief, but I will see you and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. Now, that was the type of joy that these disciples ended up having down the road. At this moment in time, where they were at, they were going to be grieved by the departure of Jesus Christ. They were going to be grieved because within just a short space of time, they were going to reach this garden outside the city. This garden in Gethsemane, which sat out on the Mount of Olives, this hillside, this large hill, called the Mount of Olives, but it's a large hill from all the pictures I've seen it, that sat outside Jerusalem, to the east of Jerusalem. They were going to go up in that garden, and they're going to be praying, or Jesus is going to be praying. The three disciples are going to fall asleep. The rest of them were left behind down at the edge of the garden. And then the high priest's servants were going to come out there with a group of people, and with this contingent of soldiers, and they were going to come out there at night And they were going to take Jesus and they were going to take him away. And the scriptures described the effect on the disciples that it was going to be like beating the sheep. It was going to be like scattering the sheep. The sheep were going to be scattered. They were going to run, the sheep being the disciples. And most of them did scatter. The only two disciples that didn't scatter that we know of for sure are Peter and John. Because John had friends in the priest family, and as a result, was able to get access up to the hall where they were interrogating Jesus. And Peter went along with him. But Peter ended up running because Peter ended up getting scared because he was sifted as wheat by Satan. But pretty much for the rest of the disciples then were all scattered. And they were grieved. And the next day, I don't know for sure. It actually doesn't tell us. The only disciple we know that was present at the cross was John. I always wonder what happened to the rest of the disciples when the cross happened. Were they watching from a distance? Did they find a safe location and watch from a distance? I don't know. I'm not for sure what the rest of the disciples were doing. They were scattered, we know that. But were they scattered out among the hillsides and watched? I'm talking about a distance. I'm not talking about like from here to the orchard. I'm talking about off at a good distance. I don't know. But what we know is that they were scattered. And they were grieving. Because somehow or another, they knew what happened to the Lord. Now take your Bibles, turn back to the book of Luke. And find Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, and look with me at verse 13. It says, now on the same day, two of them, that is two of the disciples. Now this is the day of the resurrection. Okay, this is the day of the resurrection. Christ is raised. He's alive. Same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them. But their eyes were kept fast. From recognizing him. So in other words, there was something done to their mental perception so that they did not recognize Jesus. Verse 17. And he said to them, what are you discussing with each other while you walk along? And they stood still and looked sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days? In other words, this crucifixion apparently was such a prominent event. Now, keep in mind, Rome crucified lots of people. I actually listened not too long ago to somebody give statistics about how many people a year within Roman provinces in the Roman region were crucified. It was actually a pretty regular event under the Roman rule. But this was this whole thing that had gone on was so significant that these guys actually assumed, you have to ask us what we're talking about here. Apparently, meaning that they figured he'd been walking with them just long enough that they should have been able to kind of pick up a little bit of the conversation to go, oh, they're talking about this Jesus that these guys assume. You have no idea what this is? You have no idea what's happened? You get the point? He goes on and he says, verse 19, he asked them, well, what things? And they replied, well, the things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one that would redeem Israel. And by redeem, you understand. I want to make sure all you get this. He's not talking about spiritual salvation. When they said redeem Israel, they meant redeem, just as Zacharias did over in the first part of Luke, to redeem them from the hand of their enemies. They were thought this guy was going to finally liberate Israel from Rome. That's what they wanted. Well, that's what he promised them as a king. If they had a kingdom, that would have happened. But remember, the nation rejected him as king. That's why they didn't get this yet. Anyway, he goes on. And he says, middle of verse 21, yes, and besides all these things, it is now even the third day since these things took place, or literally in the Greek, 3 days now, this day leads 3 days away from. It's not that this is the third day, but now literally in the Greek, it's 3 days separate today from those events. Literally what it's saying. Because if this was only the third day since this happened, then that meant Jesus would have been crucified on a Thursday. Okay. But he actually says there were 3 days that were that separate that event from today. And verse 22, moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. Now, Peter did later on in that morning, but apparently not since these men had received word from the women. Verse 25, then he said to them, oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Remember, the prophets had indicated suffering and glory. It's the thing that Peter tells us over in 1 Peter chapter 1 that they couldn't put together. How do you reconcile the sufferings with the glory? Well, the sufferings had to precede the glory, and they couldn't see that. Verse 27, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things about himself in all the scriptures. And we could go on and read what happens in the remainder of his time with them. But the point is, see, these disciples were grieved. They were sad. Remember what that opening verse, it tells us back up in verse 17, that they had this sad, gloomy look. The word there in verse 17, when he asks them, well, what are you guys talking about with one another? It said there in Luke 24:17, they looked at him gloomily. They were gloomy ones. Ooh, what? I don't know what gloomy meant for them. I'm just telling you what I think. If I walked in, somebody was like, I don't know were these guys moping? Something, it was sad. Jesus had been crucified. They thought he was the one. All this had happened. When you go back to John chapter 16 and he says, you're going to have grief, but I will see. Now he changes it from you will see me to I will see you. I will see you and your hearts will be joyed, or you will have joy in your hearts, and your joy, no one takes it from you. No one removes that joy. Turn with me, keeping your finger here in Acts 16 very quickly. Just turn to John 16, excuse me, turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Now when you come to Acts chapter 5, you have Peter and John that are preaching. They're grabbed by the servants of the high priest, and the high priest, they bring him in before the priests, and the high priest go, wait a second, didn't we tell you guys not to preach in this name of this Jesus Christ? And then Gamaliel, who interestingly enough, Luke also, or Paul tells us through Luke later on, Gamaliel had been Paul's teacher. That's where Paul learned the law, primarily was under Gamaliel. Gamaliel is wise enough that he actually tells them, he says, hey guys, he's talking with the rest of the priests, calm down. Let's not do anything rash. Walk with me, would you, through the people that have risen up and caused uprisings in the past. And remember, all those uprisings, they came up, and eventually they came to nothing, and those movements are gone. So, his conclusion with them as he gets done with all these things, verse 37, after this then arose Judas the Galilean in the days of census and misled the people, and they followed after him. But all those people, he also perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, verse 38, I tell you, just leave this alone. Leave these men alone in this thing. Because if this plan or this undertaking is of human origin, if it's from men, it'll come to nothing. It'll be destroyed. It'll be overthrown. But if it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow it. Lest then it said, you will actually be found fighting against God. That's pretty wise words on the part of Gamaliel, wasn't it? You try to fight. Let it alone. If it's from God, it'll fall apart. It'll come to nothing eventually. But if it is from God, you guys want to be found guys that are fighting against God? Now, I want you to keep something in mind. Who's probably one of the guys that are in this crowd under Gamaliel listening to this? Paul, because he was a student of Gamaliel. We know he's in Jerusalem, and Paul does not heed his teacher's words, because after the persecution of Stephen, Paul relentlessly, with zeal, is going after these Christians. He's doing the very thing Gamaliel counseled them not to do. And Paul didn't end up following that. So we come to verse 40. It says they were convinced by him at the time. Then verse 40, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. They gave them a sound beating. They flogged them here very severely here. And then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they let the disciples go. Now think about that. You've just been beaten. It doesn't tell you the nature of their beating. Did these guys get 39 like Paul did from these guys? I don't know. It doesn't tell us how. But they had a beating. And whether it was with a whip or with a rod, I'm sure it hurt. But they were beaten. And it says in verse 41, and as they left the council, they were downtrodden and gloomy like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. No, it doesn't say that. It says as they were going, they were rejoicing from the, they were departing with rejoicing from the presence of the council or the Sanhedrin, that they were considered worthy to suffer on behalf of his name. And verse 42, and every day in the temple and at home, they did not cease to teach and to proclaim Jesus the Messiah. In other words, they didn't stop. They were commanded to stop, but they didn't stop. But they went away rejoicing. You know why they went away rejoicing? Because they had seen the living Christ. They'd seen Jesus alive. And just as Jesus promised them back here, I will see you, your heart will be rejoiced, and that joy, no one can take it from you. You wonder why these disciples acted the way they did? You wonder why a man like Paul could put up with... Think of the things we read this morning over in 2 Corinthians 11. All the things that Paul suffered. How could that happen? How could you put up with that? Because he knew who the Lord was. Because he had seen the Lord. Remember, Paul did. These guys saw the Lord here at this time. But we know that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Lord appeared to him in the resurrection. And in fact, apparently, according to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul was the last one that the Lord actually formally appeared to. He appeared to the disciples. He appeared to 500 at one time. He appeared to two of his brothers, two of Jesus' brothers, James and Jude, apparently. He appeared to, there's a list over there in 1 Corinthians 15, but the last of all these that he appeared to is Paul. That's right, John and Peter could rejoice when they were beaten. This is why Paul could take this stuff. And he could be beaten with rods in Philippi, take him down in the bottom of this hole in the ground in Philippi that they called a prison, put their feet in stocks down there, and Paul and Silas in the middle of the night could be praising God, worshiping God out loud enough so that the other prisoners could hear them down there in the middle of the night. Think about that. Doing that, worshiping God out loud in the middle of the night with your back having been laid open the day before. They could do that because they knew the Lord. They knew he was resurrected. And that kind of joy, no one could take it from them. It was impossible to take that kind of joy away from those people. Now, you and I have not, to this point, seen Jesus in the way that these people saw Jesus. But you and I have the ability to actually see Jesus as he has lived out in our daily lives. And we started with with this passage in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, that when you have Christ-like character, you're one of the character and quality of Christ. You actually can see Jesus Christ lived out through you. You can see him making a difference in your life. You can see his life being lived out through you. And the more you live that out, the more potential you have for having that kind of joy, and the more you have that kind of joy, it's the kind of joy that nobody can take from you. Now, I'm not trying to make it totally comparable to the joy these guys had that literally saw Jesus physically in the resurrection. But I think there is a similarity. Okay. Any questions? This is where I wanted to end today. You managed to all stay awake. What?
Just barely.
Just barely. If you hold on a second, I'm going to try and pull up a picture here in just a minute. We'll close with a word of prayer, and then I'm going to pull up a picture. I'll show you a picture where they think what they think the prison in Philippi looked like. And they've got a, it's one of the excavations, we're not for sure. I'm going to, my dad's going to be leaving this week. Could you close in a word of prayer, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and thank you for the word that God has revealed for us through Tim, and Lord, our hearts are full of joy just finding out these truths. Lord, we think our friends and loved ones not with us today, that God be with them and take care of them. I pray for Diane while she's home by herself. I pray for the great church as we continue to look for a pastor. Thank thee for these blessings, and I ask thou be with the people as we travel home. In our Savior's name.